let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. If you would please bow with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day. Lord, I thank you that you are a good God and a Savior, that you care for us, and that you give us all that we need for life and godliness, for every good work in your word, that your Spirit has been sent to us so that he might help us to understand and apply the truths that you have given to us in your word, and that is by the sacrificial death, the bearing of our sin, and the victorious resurrection of the Son, that we have the ability to stand before you without fear or without recrimination. Thank you that we can look into difficult and applicable and very contemporary issues from the Bible to and not be ashamed of what we find, that we can be girded, we can be strengthened and equipped to handle life in this brave new world. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Please forgive my head cold this morning. Forgive me for my head cold, so if I sound a little bit different and or have to cough a lot, please bear with me in that. In the past 40 plus years, since 1972, I believe, so it'll be 46 years, around 55 million children have been legally killed by a wicked confluence of the actions of an abortionist, some kind of professional who does some kind of activity, along with the established laws of our society making it legal and sanctioning the activities, as well as the decision of a woman who oftentimes, as I understand it, is either strongly influenced, if not coerced, by someone else in her life, husband, boyfriend, father, the number is staggering, but unfortunately, like so many big numbers, they just become kind of white noise. I think it was Joseph Stalin who said, "If you kill one person, it's a murder. If you kill a million, it's a statistic." And that's really where it's at. Sadly, though, when it comes to this situation of the reality of, in our society, the death toll, massive numbers of people in Western society and in America particularly are only not, they're not horrified by this information, but they defend the ability to continue this as an absolute right and essentially the absolute fundamental right which must be defended in our society. Most people today rightly cringe in horror at the thought of the horrendously evil actions done under a National Socialist regime in the 1930s and 40s. The evil actions of Nazi doctors experimenting on unwilling patients, or the just genocide of Jews in the Holocaust. Most people today are rightly outraged and horrified by these things. And there's even stories of horror and outrage over sex-selective abortions done in the world today. Places like China, particularly, but not only them, abortion is used as not necessarily a birth control method, but more of a kind of a particular next generation control, because boys are more prized than girls. If you can only have one child in China, which is no longer, I believe, the law necessarily, parents wanted a son and not a daughter. So there's still generally, at least sparse Western concern about this. That you'd abort a baby because the baby's a girl, not because of any other reason. But there is silent tolerance and acceptance in Western society of the targeted destruction, for example, of babies with Down syndrome or other similar conditions. In Iceland, for example, according to some stories I was reading this week, they have had a nearly 100% termination rate of babies diagnosed with Down syndrome. There was a story about how Iceland is essentially Down syndrome free. Well, that happens when you kill everyone who has that syndrome. This is not something that is to be lauded, at least not from a biblical perspective. This is Iceland. And now it seems, and by the title of the Sunday school lesson this morning, I had some comments as to why this is being discussed today. But it seems like our country is again confronted with yet another horrendous benchmark on the issue of abortion. And I'm going to do my best this morning to use a different word, because I think abortion is to the killing of the unborn what moral failure is to the committing of adultery. It is a whitewashing, it is a dumbing down, it is a minimizing of the activity by using language that is less offensive. Why did that prominent pastor resign? Well, he had a moral failing. No, he committed adultery on his wife. Let's speak clearly about what we're talking about here. Use the language of the scripture, if possible, or at least speak without any kind of mixed reference to what is going on here. The word I'm going to use is infanticide, because in particularly recent things that have come up, at least in our society, which we must interact with, that is a word that is again brought to the fore in our culture. Infanticide, the killing of an infant, the killing of a child. As Christians, we believe, and we'll get to this here in a few moments, at least to a certain degree, based upon the Bible, that the moment of conception, all people are human, bearing the image of God. There is no evolutionary process whereby something changes from not being human to the all of a sudden becoming a human through the magical birth canal, to make a reference to a funny pro-life video that made the rounds in the internet a year ago. But we are confronted with a benchmark on the issue of abortion or infanticide. When I was younger, partial birth abortion was a topic of discussion in culture and politics. I remember a famous conversation on the House, on the floor of the, I believe it was the United States Senate. Maybe it was the House of Representatives, I forget which was. Between Barbara Boxer and Rick Santorum. On this issue of partial birth abortion. The question was, if a baby is fully born, can you kill the child? And the answer was, no, you can't. And the senator said, okay, Santorum asked, well, what if only the baby's foot is not yet out? Can you then kill the child? Well, yes, you could. Or no, you couldn't. The answer was, he was reducing the argument to absurdity. At what point along the track is it then morally okayed to end the life of this child, and what is the arbitrary reason for making that distinction, which was a great argument. Rhetorically, logically powerful. Didn't hold weight in echelons of higher thought in many places, but that notwithstanding, it still was an excellent statement. I remember that when I was younger, you know, in my teens and 20s. But now, there is advocation for legal protection that would allow a child who, having been born, fully delivered, to die or be killed. There was this was shocking to me. And if you, and obviously we know one another, and I don't normally take a lot of cultural stuff as my cue for what to preach on, but sometimes I must. There was a radio program which the governor of one of the states, the state of Virginia, was being interviewed. Because there was this bill that was put before the state assembly. Again, it's a different state, but there's nothing necessarily different about Virginians than there are about Minnesotans. And basically, this bill would essentially, in the words of the governor, if this baby was born who the mother was not sure if she wanted to keep, the baby would be born, and then, I'm doing my best to quote from memory, the baby would be resuscitated if that's what the mother wanted, and then made comfortable, and then there could be a conversation between the mother and the doctor about what to do next. The shocking reality of that is horrifying. An actual discussion of a situation made by an elected official in a suit who himself is a medical doctor about well, of course, this would happen under the discussion of a medical doctor and the woman, whether or not to let an infant die on the table or kill that infant. This is shocking. Ancient Romans, ancient Greeks, the Amorites, the Philistines, the ancient Israelites, and many other cultures, societies, and peoples have solemnized or allowed the killing of children by various methods, exposure to the elements, brutal burnt offerings to pagan gods. Exposure. Christians, one of the things Christians stood out for was they would go out and find, or they would come across babies in Rome, in Roman cities, left out to die because they weren't wanted by mother, by a brothel, whatever it might have been, and they would take these children in to raise them. That was a marker of Christian activity in the ancient world. In the ancient Medo-Persian, in the ancient Mesopotamian religions, this is really graphic, and I apologize, but this is something we need to be undeniably clear about. Gods, Molech, Milcom, whatever the name was, they had different names in different societies, and various different probably customs, but generally speaking, it was a god who was made, an altar was made out of brass, heated, with hands held out, heated up by a fire. They place a child on that burning metal, offered as a sacrifice to these pagan gods. This is just a glimpse of the wickedness that was part of this area, the Palestinian era, the Mesopotamian area, that God had the Israelites, or had them sent in to extinguish. But this was not uncommon. The ancient Greeks used to do the same thing. If a child was born with defects and couldn't be the model, whatever they wanted, they could leave him out to die. And they solemnized that as some kind of a good thing. It was into that milieu that God's law was unique in many moral ways, believe me. Worship, sexuality, all things. The law of God stood as a clear statement into the vacuum of do whatever you want to do if you can do it and get away with it, basically. One of the things was that a specific element of activity, this child sacrifice, was expressly forbidden. All men and women today share the same human nature as all who have gone before us. This is something that I think we need to grapple with and really hold on to. There is nothing distinct about you or me in our genetics, in our biology, that distinguishes us from people who lived back in the Amorite societies or in other societies. Now, in Christ, there is something very different about us. Having the indwelling Holy Spirit, there's something very different. But there's nothing about our neighbors, our people who live in our 21st century affluent, technologically savvy society that is any different than people living back in ancient Egypt, ancient Palestine, ancient whatever society you want to look at. I use Palestine more, not to refer to like a nationality, but to referring to the area, the Fertile Crescent. There is nothing unique about people today as opposed to 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago. So if that kind of activity in an environment where you could do whatever you wanted to do in an anti-God, non-God, godless society was accepted, condoned, and common, there is no reason to think why that couldn't happen again. And it is happening and has been happening again. Really, right now, there's nothing about Western 21st century society that would stop our country from joining the list of civilizations I mentioned earlier that allowed and celebrated infanticide. Quite frankly, we've been there for longer than I've been alive. But right now, I think we're at some kind of a moral, like, cold water in the face moment. The ironic thing about the comments made by the governor of Virginia, the process he was talking about was already a process that could be done in Virginia. The proposed bill was just trying to make that kind of process easier. That almost shocked me worse than the first. Because he, as a politician, was essentially trying to speak about what was already commonplace or what could occur, and this bill would just make things easier, which is shocking, which maybe most people didn't understand, like me. The only thing that can stop us from being on that list, if as a people, as a society, the only thing that can ever make a difference is the same thing that has only ever could make a difference, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must believe that. We must believe that. Laws can quickly be changed. Societies can turn on a dime. We've seen the societal makeup of what morally is good or not good or accepted or not accepted change in a drastic measure in the last 10 years on several different areas. Societies can change. Laws aren't going to make society better. Laws may evidence a different people, a kind of people who believe better things. But laws can't make a society morally better in that regard. In other words, we ought not to put our hope in laws and in political endeavors. That's not where our hope is at. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. So it's with that as the introduction that I want to talk about Christians and infanticide. Because I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but some of there are certain times and things, at least in a lifetime, a generation, in a society, when it's almost like put on the brakes or put the gas on when you go right over the cliff. And we seem to be in one of those places. Let me just start with a basis-building statement. Murder and killing, human death is distinct. Human death is distinct and unique. The many have pointed out that the same day, the same assembly person in Virginia put forth this bill to make it easier to kill a living child who'd just been delivered, put forth a bill to protect a certain kind of insect from killing. I say that with a smile on my face, not of like, it's super funny, but how tragically, I mean, just horrible. Not that we ought not to be good stewards of the creation that God has given to us, but this is someone who's got the priorities completely whacked. If you can speak impassioned about the ability and continuing to allow the murder of children, unborn or born, apparently, while then wanting to protect some kind of insect or animal, it's cankerworm, thank you. I'll forget that again in a moment because it's really not that important. Gary's point, a cankerworm. Again, we ought to be good stewards of what we have been given and not to mindlessly destroy the creation that God has given to us. That's a right thing. We're to rule and subdue. A cankerworm is not more important than a human person. All the cankerworms in the world are not more important than one human person. I'm sorry. No, I'm not sorry. They're not. Man alone has been created in the image of God in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and birds of the sky and over the cattle over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Mankind is distinct because we bear the image of God. And because of that, related to that, flowing from that, the taking of the life of an image bearer is a paramount offense. Before God gave the law to Moses, he instilled the principle of capital punishment for human killing. To Noah, in Genesis chapter 9, the Lord said, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. The reason why it is God established capital punishment for murder was not because human life is trivial. You're not really pro-life if you believe in capital punishment. No, it's because you value life so greatly of humans. The only comparable thing to do to even come close to the crime committed is to take the life of an image bearer, which you don't do on a whim. Furthermore, the Bible, again, speaking into this culture of that was where basically if you could do something and get away with it, that was fine to do. Morally in the cultures around them, and even in Egypt and in Canaan and everywhere, accidental or circumstantial killing is very different than planned and executed murder. In the Ten Commandments, murder is what is forbidden, not killing. Otherwise, John the Baptist couldn't have told the soldiers just to be a soldier. He would have said, don't be a soldier because you have to kill somebody. That'd be sinful. Killing from a soldier is not necessarily sinful. Now, it can be, but not necessarily. Killing someone who breaks into your house might be sinful, but that might not be. The Bible says if someone breaks in and you're struggling in that time and they die because of it, you're not held guilty for that. But chasing down vindictive or all they're trying to do is, you know, rob me of my wallet and just run away, that's not, you know, killing someone at that point in time may well be a different situation. The Bible makes these lines very helpful for us to understand. Not all taking of a human life is equal in the sense of the sinfulness of the person doing it. But make no mistake, killing in murder of a human person is one of the highest crimes activities that people can do. So with that as a basis there, human killing, intentional human killing, was unique, and it from before the law, God said, by his blood, or by him, I'll just read that again because I always mess up that what he said to Noah there. By man his blood shall be shed, if you shed man's blood. That is a legitimate recourse, again, in the lawful execution of criminals. What about infanticide in the Bible? Well, first of all, in your outlines here, I'm under number 2. Infanticide was common in the ancient world. I mentioned that before, but it was common in not just the ancient world of Greece and Rome, but in the ancient world into which the Bible was written. Leviticus 18:21, "You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Moloch, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Offering to Moloch was that causing your children to pass through the fire, to offer them on this altar of just wicked, horrendous, disgusting barbarism. Deuteronomy 12 says this: When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, "How do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise?" You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord God hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. I mean, even when you'll notice this in the scriptures through Moses, when the Lord gives the law, this offering of children as sacrifices is almost like, if you couldn't believe it, they also do this. But it was common in these lands. Infanticide was a capital crime in Israel. I mentioned how murder was a crime that, even in the Noahic covenant, that would be worthy of death. Infanticide was a capital crime. Capital crime meaning the one who commits it forfeits their life. Exodus 21, if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall be fined as a woman's husband may demand of him, that he may pay as the judge decide, as the judges decide. But if there's any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. The life for life part there is significant because this is a capital crime. A man strikes a woman, even inadvertently, because two men are fighting, which they shouldn't be doing, and this woman's child dies. Life for life. Leviticus chapter 20, you shall also say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel or from the alien sojourning in Israel who gives any of his offspring to Molech, again, this child sacrificing to God, whatever it is, to the fake gods, shall surely be put to death. The people of the land will stone him with stones. Later on, a few verses later, if the people of the land, however, should ever disregard the man when he gives any of his offspring to Moloch so as not to put him to death, then I myself will set my face against the man and against his family, and I will cut off from the face from among their people both him and all those who play the harlot after him, playing the harlot after Molech. There's corporate guilt there in the ones who, in the time, don't Bring that one to justice. Well, Deuteronomy 18, 10 to 13 says the similar things, that this is capital crime. Thirdly, they're under C. Infanticide was shockingly wicked in Israel. The story of Israel is that they did exactly what God told them not to do. They went after the other gods. They did not live purely in the sight of the Lord, in worship of Him. Twice in Jeremiah, when Jeremiah is looking back on these things, the Lord describes it in this way. It says, they have built high places of Topheth, which in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters with fire, which I did not command it and did not come into my mind. This is, again, this shocking kind of sense. Not that God is like, oh, I didn't see that coming. I wasn't prepared for that. No, but the idea of this is a shock value. This is startlingly wicked, I think, is a good way to put it. And we need to think about it in this way. One death is a crime. A million is a statistic. I think that's proverbial. Again, I believe it was Stalin who said that, so I'm not commending the source as far as that goes. Actually, Stalin probably is the biggest beneficiary of Hitler being the proper ire of scorn. Nowadays, people will talk about how wicked Hitler was, but don't even know who Joseph Stalin was, which is a problem for society and history in general. But that's another point. Infanticide was shockingly wicked in Israel. Finally, there, letter D, infanticide became common again in Israel. This is a cycle. God tells Abraham, you're going to go into captivity in Egypt for 400 years, because the sins of the Amorite are not yet full. These people who were going to essentially be given 400 more years to repent of their wickedness, of all the child sacrifice and every other thing. And then when God brought Israel back out as a nation to come and destroy them and not do what they did what the Amorites did. Most of the references there are to specific kings of either Israel and Judah who caused their own children to pass through the fire. But 2 Kings 17 says this, speaking of Israel, as the people, the nation. When this came about, because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and the customs of the kings of Israel. And in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced, my cold is playing with me this morning, I apologize. The sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtowers to fortified city. They set for themselves sacred pillars and Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense in all the high places as the nations did which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your forefathers and which I sent to you through my servant the prophets. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant, which he made with their fathers, and his warning with which he warned them, and they followed vanity and became vain, went after the nations which surrounded them concerning the things the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, made the Asherah, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire and practiced divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. My point in reading all that was just to make the point that this is not just a thing that certain kings did. This was a national common practice, common enough in the people of Israel. Came common again. This was one of the reasons why God kicked them out. Israel completely gone. Judah again for 70 years taken away. So, We have clear from the Bible God's perspective on the killing of children. It is detestable. It is loathsome. It is one of those things that is shocking, even in the description of what goes on in these nations. We must be sober-minded and clear-thinking when we're talking about these issues. And do our best not to get lulled into the... And most of us probably don't. But lulled into the... It's just the way that it is, and we stop being horrified by it. And that's going to happen because we're so inundated with abortion statistics. It's hard to be like... always shocked to the point of horror at every time you hear a statistic, because I'd have had 75 heart attacks by now, I'm sure, just this morning. But we must not let the rapidity and repetition with which this information comes to us dull us down to see it as less horrendous than it is. And again, most of us, all of us, I believe, would agree that this is shockingly horrible. Infanticide is a sin for which Christ died. Amen. As shockingly horrible and wicked as it is a sin for which Christ died and for which he has offered forgiveness to all who believe. One of the things that often I wonder is, what can we do? What can I do as a father, as a husband, as a pastor, or for the rest of us, you're not pastors, but as workers, as homemakers, whatever, what can we do in our places of influence related to this modern-day genocidal holocaust that goes on around us, that is getting approval from almost every place in public life? What can we do? I've tried to come up with several specific things that I think that we ought to be doing that can make a difference. It's not as flashy as start a campaign and change a law, which there's nothing wrong with that, but that's not our primary function or only function. First of all, I said maintain a Christian worldview. Why would that be important for us to do? That's one thing you can do in your home. Why would maintaining a Christian worldview, in other words, don't be conformed to the world around us, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, have your mind properly oriented to the Bible as you look at the world around you, why would that be an important step, action that a Christian can do related to the issue of infanticide and abortion? Anybody? Why would that be important? Okay, he wants us to conform to him. Okay.
In the public sphere.
We have to have the knowledge and be conformed to herself. And maybe I was, my question was so simple that you didn't think about it, or my answer was so simple, it was because you're like, duh. But it says, do not be conformed to this world. Having a Christian worldview, to be able to speak into society, to be anybody, means we can't be conformed to the way they think about things. We have to have our minds formed and our worldview formed by the Bible. Otherwise, you're going to just start to parrot the morality and thinking of the world. We can't do that. Because we have to have it in our minds before we can speak it in public. Yeah, Gary. Yep. Legality does not mean morality. It was legal to do whatever you wanted to a black slave, which was not moral. It was legal to steal men from Africa, which was not moral. It was legal to murder Jews and others in the Holocaust in Germany. That was not moral. Legality does not mean morality. Often, well, that's a very good point, Gary. So keep a Christian, maintain a Christian worldview. We must have our minds conformed by the Scriptures to then rightly figure out what's going on. Secondly, this I think is especially important, and I'm thinking about the young people in Sunday school this morning, quite frankly, and their parents. Teach truth about marriage and sex to your children. Teach the truth about marriage and sex to children. One of the things that I... first of all, Genesis 1:28, it says, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Sex is a good thing. Many of my contemporaries, many of my peers in my generation, there's been stories I've read over the past several years that they grew up only ever hearing in church about sex and intimacy spoken of in ways of, in negative ways. Now, correctly, it is negative to do any of those things outside of marriage. In effort to encourage children not to engage in sexual activity outside of marriage, there was this swing of the pendulum where enough people, again, of my own generation, had this perception from growing up in the church that sex was a bad thing. Sex is a good thing inside of marriage. And we have a biblical worldview that we can say that. And so teach your children about the least uncomfortable topic ever, sex and marriage and children, right? I mean, but we need to do that. Otherwise, they're going to learn it from Google, Instagram, Instapot, whatever the thing they have out in the interwebs they learn about, right? I love it. One of my children asked me a question. What does this mean? The statement of something they've seen on a TV show. Nowadays, that doesn't happen. I'm glad my kids do that. And some boys keep asking me those questions that make me uncomfortable. Most kids will just look up on Google. If we don't talk to our children and tell them, have more of a conversation, then they're going to find out the information. I mean, I don't think my dad ever had the birds and the bees talks with me, right? But I also didn't have a World Wide Web at my fingertips that I could ask birds and the bees questions. I had to either ask him or ask somebody else or at least try to, you know, be circumspect and figure it out. And that way I didn't go to the repository of all filth and garbage to vomit out filth and garbage into my mind. We have to do it. Sex is a good thing in marriage. It's a very good thing in marriage. And children are the natural result of sex. Again, that doesn't mean that every marriage is going to have children because the Lord, by his own providence, closes the wombs or opens the wombs at different times. But we should, as Christians, not be under the false illusion that somehow sex is so removed from the reality of children, that's how we build our worldview. We need to be biblical when we talk about these things. Wow. We need to do that. Not just the don't commit adultery because it's sin against God and you can have a lot of other problems because of it. We need to do that as well, but not only that. Have a proper, positive, full-orbed biblical presentation of what it is. And I mean that for my own kids, for other kids in this, in the church, or the little kids that are downstairs that won't hear some of this stuff for maybe a couple years. The point is, we need to be clear about these things because they will learn it somewhere else. They'll learn the wrong thing somewhere else. My kids ought to kind of blush and say, "Dad, don't kiss Mom." They should also understand that's a good thing that Dad does when he kisses Mom. Furthermore, this is just teaching only about abstinence when it comes to your only sexual ethic when it comes to your high school years or teenage years is all is foolhardy. To the kids, it tells you everything up to that is okay. That's not the truth. Abstinence, yes, but that is not the only thing that should be the final line in the sand. Don't ever go farther than that, but you shouldn't do things that lead you up to being in a position where you are going to have to make that decision whether or not to go across that line. So, just, this is moving on. Teach your children about sin, repentance, and restoration. Quickly, kids, I love you. And I want you to live in the way that God has for you, for your best in His glory. And with that, I'm teaching you the right way to honor a woman or honor, you know, honor in a relationship with the opposite sex. If you do sin and have sex when you're not supposed to, with someone you're not supposed to, do not compound that sin by a greater sin, by continuing to cover that up with abortion, with everything, anything else. Teach them about repentance and restoration, and that you, this goes into one of my later things, that your home is a welcoming place for that kind of conversation. That daughter's not going to be terrified to come home and tell dad because he's going to fly off the handle that she got pregnant. He's going to be mad, yeah. But she ought to know that dad's going to take care of me. Mom's going to take care of me. We'll get through this. Teach them about that. But more than that, how do you teach them? You model it in the daily stuff. When they break your iPhone, that may or may not have happened in my house recently. It's just a thing. It's not worth me freaking out and getting angry and holding it over the head of the child. Teach them about sin, repentance, and restoration, which is hard work for you adults. But we must do that. Wisely exercise rights of citizenship, vote, do all those kinds of things that we can do and should do. That's something we ought to do. It's included in this list because it is right. But it's not the only thing or the primary thing. I have more influence over my children for the 18 or 30 years, however long they stay in the house, but 18 years they're in my house than I will ever... Amen, Tom. Than I will ever have putting a vote on a piece of legislation that may or may not, whatever it might be. Who knows? Oh, for a candidate. Not saying we shouldn't do those things. But God has given me my children and my family and my sphere of influence. Exercise citizenship wisely. Strive to make your home a welcoming place for restoration. Strive to make your church a welcoming place for restoration. If a woman in our church were to, again, okay, odds are someone in here has had an abortion or is close to someone who's had an abortion. You're not a second-class Christian. You're not one who's going to be ostracized because of that sinful activity. It was sinful, but it's a place for love and restoration. Order your life so that you love people more than things. Order your life right now so that you love people more than things. What happens if God drops on your doorstep a family of 7 Ukrainian kids who don't have any place to go, and you've been given this big house and the ability to take care of them? That's not what I planned. Well, you might have to change your dreams. I'm not saying everyone has to adopt 18 kids or be a foster parent. That's not what I'm saying every person has to do. But we have to order our lives in such a way that we value human life more than I value my Netflix or my vacations or my ski trips. This is what we can do. In addition to supporting New Life of Rochester, in addition to doing all those kinds of things that maybe you're already doing, but this is me to my family, to my children, in my church, on my street, in my mind and heart. What can I do? These are, I think, practical things. Another thing I didn't put on the list, which I ask your forgiveness for, pray for people around you and our nation and leaders. Wish you're doing that anyway. My gracious, pray for them. For someone in a nice suit to be able to sit up and just talk clinically about letting a child die on the table or killing them, how far are they from the fear of the Lord? Well, I went way over time this morning. But this is serious, and I'm thinking of, you know, our young guys in the Sunday school, particularly, and other young people who aren't here today or downstairs. We need to do a good job as adults of having a fully orbed Christian perspective on all these things and teaching and leading and guiding and doing the hard things now so that, God forbid, something difficult happens in the future. And my child has an abortion. I'm not going to kick him out of the house and never speak to him again. No. God, Christ died for infanticide. Christ died for adultery. Christ died for sinners, of whom I'm foremost. We have to teach the full counsel and model that. Well, Gary. And you're right, but whether they're killing the next Einstein or the next Hitler, they're killing an image bearer of God or anything in between. I mean, you're right, Gary. You're absolutely right. You're 100% right. But you're absolutely right. But the issue is, it's not who that child might be. And if it's a new Einstein, it'd have been horrible. New Hitler, that's okay. Image bearer of God. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. Well, give us the strength as adults and leaders to lead our families and our homes, teach our children to have proper perspectives on sex and marriage and children, that they're a gift from the Lord. May we order our lives that we value human life above other things, above possessions, above other things, that we would have a proper biblical worldview in these areas. Thank you in Christ's name.